Job chapter 9, beginning at the first verse. Then Job answered, "In truth I know that this is so, but how can a man be in the right before God, or how can a man be just before God? If one wished to dispute with him, he could not answer him once in a thousand times. Wise in heart and mighty in strength, who has defied him without harm? Who removes the mountains, they know not how, when he overturns them in his anger? Who shakes the earth out of its place and its pillars tremble? Who commands the sun not to shine and sets a seal upon the stars? Who alone stretches out the heavens and tramples down the waves of the sea? Who makes the Bear, Orion, and Pleiades, and the chambers of the south? Who does great things, unfathomable, and wondrous works without number? Were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Were he to snatch away, who could restrain him? Who could say to him, 'What are you doing?'" And then coming down to verse 25. "Now my days are swifter than a runner. They flee away, they see no good. They slip by like reed boats, like an eagle who swoops on its prey. Though I say, 'I will forget my complaint, I will leave off my sad countenance and be cheerful,' I am afraid of all my pain. I know that thou wilt not acquit me. I am accounted wicked. Why then should I toil in vain? If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou wouldest plunge me into the pit, and my own clothes would abhor me. For he is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together. There is no umpire between us who may lay his hand upon us both. Let him remove his rod from me, and let not dread of him terrify me. Then I would speak and not fear him. But I am not like that in myself." May God bless to our understanding this wonderful portion of his word. In our consideration of the question, what is evil, we have seen that evil is that which is contrary to or outside the will of God. As sons of disobedient Adam, we possess a corrupt nature, and we lack original righteousness. We are therefore evil by nature. We do not naturally do the will of God. Our evil nature manifests itself in our resistance and in our opposition to God's will. It manifests itself also in the way in which we try to make God our equal, as we saw in our last study. It manifests itself also in the way in which we try to establish our own personal righteousness. As we saw last time, we have an inflated concept of ourselves and a deflated concept of God. All of this means, of course, that we do not possess inherent righteousness. Therefore, we cannot stand before God. As Job asked, if we are talking about inherent righteousness, how can a man be just before God? When it comes to righteousness within us, we are all disqualified. There is none righteous, no, not one. So then, the first step towards the solution to evil is to realize that we are unworthy and helpless to be able to do anything about it. We are cast entirely upon the mercy of God. I remind you of the parable that Jesus told. Luke tells us that Jesus told this parable to certain ones who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt. Jesus said, two men went into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax gatherer. The Pharisee stood and was praying thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax gatherer. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I get. But the tax gatherer, standing some distance away, was unwilling to lift his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself shall be humbled, and he who humbles himself shall be exalted. But now, on what basis does God justify a man? How are evil men made righteous in his sight? If we do not have any inherent righteousness, how is it possible to stand before God and to be accepted? In that parable, the Pharisee obviously saw himself as possessing inherent righteousness. He fasted, he gave his tithes, and he saw that as the basis of his acceptance before God. He did not understand that we are inherently unrighteous. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20, by the works of the law, that is all those things that the Pharisee was doing, by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified in his sight. The tax gatherer, on the other hand, went to his house justified. Not because of what he did, not because of what he was, but because God had mercy on him. It's not uncommon in our day to hear people talk about human rights. Political candidates make all kinds of empty promises guaranteeing people their rights. And they hope in that way to get the support of all the different groups of people and win their favor. As you probably are aware, one of the hot issues of this election year centers in the rights of illegal migrants and of the rights of citizens to employ those illegal migrants. Well, as a migrant, though a legal one, I am rather intrigued by that issue. My point, however, is that today, illegal migrants have rights, prisoners have rights, students have rights, women have rights, smokers and non-smokers have rights. Everybody wants his rights. And what they're asking for is, of course, they want justice. It used to be that a person who was imprisoned or a person who entered the country illegally forfeited his rights. While that has changed with the times, we need to remember that those who have broken God's law have forfeited their rights. We dare not approach God and demand justice. If we were to demand justice of God, He might just grant it to us. And if justice were done, we would be condemned. We have no right. But God is not only infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His justice, as we have discussed previously. He is infinite, eternal, and unchangeable in His mercy. This is clearly illustrated in the Old Testament tabernacle. As you know, the focal point of the tabernacle was the Holy of Holies, in which there was the mercy seat. In Exodus chapter 25, we find that God said that He would commune with His people from the mercy seat. In other words, God extended mercy to His people. However, I remind you also that that mercy seat was fashioned with two cherubim forming, as it were, a canopy over it. Those two cherubim were the angel, or the cherubim reminds us of the fact that the cherubim are those angelic beings responsible for executing God's justice. You'll remember that when God drove Adam and Eve out of the Garden of Eden, He put cherubim at the gate to guard the tree of life so that Adam could not return and take of that tree and live in his sin forever. The cherubim are those who are responsible for executing the justice of God. Anyone who approached God's throne at that point was immediately reminded of that fact. There were the cherubim. There was the mercy seat. At the throne of God, mercy and justice are brought together. But now, on what basis does God exercise mercy and execute justice? Does God act arbitrarily in mercy and justice? Depending on what kind of a mood He happens to be in, I speak foolishly as a man. God never acts arbitrarily. He never acts whimsically in His dealings. He does not set aside His justice. He does not act in mercy without some reason. As I said, the mercy seat was the focal point in the tabernacle. The only person permitted to approach that mercy seat was the high priest. On the Day of Atonement, the high priest laid aside his priestly garments and took upon himself a plain white robe, a robe of humiliation. After the sacrifice had been offered at the altar of sacrifice, the high priest took the blood of the sacrificial victim and he went and he sprinkled blood before the mercy seat. That was not all he did, but that's one of the major things. Now, of course, all of that was symbolic. It was a symbolic picture to teach God's people of all ages the basis upon which God may be approached. It was designed to teach us how God acts in justice and in mercy without compromising either. How do we know where we stand before God's throne? How do we know that when we stand before God, that He will extend mercy to us and not execute justice? How do we know he will not say, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you"? Or to come back to Job's question, how can a man be just before God? In our last study, I mentioned that we have, because we're evil, we have an inflated concept of ourselves and a deflated concept of God. For that reason, we tend to think that we can handle things ourselves. We tend to think that we can argue our case. We can plead our righteousness when we are called to stand before God and give an account. But I draw your attention to the words of Job in chapter 9 and verse 30. He says there, "If I should wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lye, yet thou would plunge me into the pit." Snow was, of course, the purest form of water that he knew. Lye was an alkaline substance which would take more than just the dirt off a person's hands. It was some form of washing soda. So then, though Job uses the purest water and the strongest detergent, it will not and it cannot purify the soul. Jeremiah made a similar statement in Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 22. He says, "Although you wash yourself with lye and use much soap, the stain of your iniquity is before me, declares the Lord God." We sometimes say that cleanliness is next to godliness. We need to remember, however, that cleanliness is not godliness. And no matter how thoroughly we might try to wash ourselves, no matter how well we might clean ourselves, no matter how meticulous and careful we are, it will never remove the stain of sin on the soul. How is the stain removed? How can a man be just before God? Last week, we considered chapter 9 and verse 32, where it says, "God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, that we may go to court together." This is not something which can be settled in court. If it were taken to court, Job and you and I would receive justice. We would be condemned because of our evil nature. Following that verse, Job says, and here I use the New International Version, it says, "If only there were someone to arbitrate between us, to lay his hand on us both." Because of who God is, and because of who man is, we need an arbitrator. We need a go-between. We need a mediator. That was, of course, the purpose of the high priest in the tabernacle. No man could approach that throne of God, that mercy seat in the tabernacle. The high priest was the only one who could go in, and then only once a year. And that high priest went into the holy place, in before the throne of mercy, on behalf of all the people. But even he did not go any old fashion. He did not go as he pleased. He put on that plain white robe of humility. More than that, he brought the blood of the sacrifice. That was clear evidence that a death had taken place, that justice had been done, that the penalty for sin and evil had been paid for. And on that basis, and that basis alone, God extended mercy. God's justice was fully satisfied in that a death had taken place. And in mercy, He forgave sin. Now, as I said, the tabernacle was designed to teach us. It was God's great object lesson. There are many people who believe that when they come before God, that He will not turn them away because He loves them. What is the basis for that? Well, the only basis that I know is what I call bumper sticker theology. The only place you will find that is on the bumper stickers of cars. You won't find it in the Bible. God does not forgive sin on the basis of some romantic or sentimental idea. As I said to you before, the only reason that I know that when I stand before God, He will not say to me, "Depart from me, ye cursed, I never knew you," is because I have a great high priest who has ascended into the heavens. He has offered one sacrifice for sins forever. He has ascended to the right hand of God, where He ever lives to make intercession for me, where He pleads my case. He is my heavenly arbitrator. And as a clear evidence that justice has been done, He shows His wounded hand and His pierced side. When God the judge examines the evidence, He extends the scepter of mercy and forgives me of all my sins. You see, forgiveness of sin is based on the fact that there is a heavenly arbitrator. Jesus Christ lays His hand upon us both, and we are reconciled. In 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 5, we're told that there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only mediator, and as our great high priest, He has ascended into the heavens to the right hand of God to mediate for us, to mediate between us and God. There is no other mediator. No one else is qualified. No one else is able to lay His hand upon God and man and arbitrate. I've mentioned several times that evil has given us an inflated concept of ourselves. And because of that, we tend to ignore the fact that we have an evil or a corrupt nature. And at the same time, we lack original righteousness. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians, we tend to measure ourselves by one another. We think that we are pretty good because we find somebody who's not quite as good as we are. And we tend to focus upon our inherent righteousness. We conclude that we're not really all that bad, and we hope that when we stand before God, that He will find sufficient goodness within us to admit us into His heaven. Now, an inflated concept of ourselves not only leads to think more highly of ourselves and think in terms of being righteous, but it leads us to independence and self-sufficiency. You see, a person who hopes to get to heaven because of how good he is does not recognize the need for a mediator. If there had been a person in the camp of Israel who thought to himself, well, now I'm a pretty good person, I have kept the law, why should I not go into that holy place and come before the mercy seat of God? It's the same sort of thing. There are many people who say, I'll be okay, I'll take my chances. If that is the basis of our hope, as we sometimes say, we haven't got a ghost of a chance. As we pointed out last time, we do not possess inherent righteousness to the contrary. We are inherently unrighteous. The Shorter Catechism asks the question, what is justification? That's another way of asking, how can a man be just before God? And the answer, as you well know and have all memorized, is that justification is an act of God's free grace, wherein he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Only for the righteousness of Christ, imputed to us and received by faith alone. Notice, first of all, that it is an act of God's free grace. Actually, it is a verdict. God, as a judge, examines the evidence, and he then declares, he pronounces the defendant not guilty. Further, you will notice from that definition that he pardons all our sins and accepts us as righteous in his sight. Not because of righteousness within us, but he accepts us as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us. The word impute means to charge against one's account. It is, you see, as though we stand in the courtroom. We have sinned. We are guilty. We stand condemned. We have no plea to make. We lack inherent righteousness. There is no way for us to compensate. And then our heavenly lawyer steps to the bar of God's justice, shows his pierced hand and his wounded side, and he shows that justice has been done, the debt has been paid, and it has been paid in full. And his righteousness is credited to our account. We are cleared of guilt because of the righteousness of Christ. On that basis, and on that basis alone, God declares us justified. The Catechism doesn't end there, however. It concludes by saying that the righteousness of Christ is received by faith alone. When we stand before God, the righteous judge, it will be too late then to engage the great heavenly lawyer. We must place our case in his hands now. We must place our case in his hands before the trial begins. What does it mean to take or to receive by faith alone? It means essentially to take God at his word. To believe what God has said. Listen to the testimony of Martin Luther. He says, I greatly longed to understand Paul's epistle to the Romans, and nothing stood in my way but that one expression, the justice or righteousness of God. Because I took it to mean that justice whereby God is just and deals justly in punishing the unjust. My situation was that, although an impeccable monk, notice that, he's looking to his own righteousness, he was an impeccable monk, he says, I stood before God as a sinner troubled in conscience. And I had no confidence that my merit would clear me. Therefore, I did not love a just and angry God, but rather hated and murmured against him. Yet I clung to the dear Paul and had a great yearning to know what he meant. Night and day I pondered until I saw the connection between the justice of God and the statement that the just shall live by his faith. Then I grasped that the justice of God is that righteousness by which through grace and sheer mercy God justifies us through faith. Thereupon I felt myself to be reborn and to have gone through the open doors into paradise. The whole of Scripture took on a new meaning, and whereas the justice of God had filled me with hate, now it became to me inexpressibly sweet in greater love. This passage of Paul became to me the gate of heaven. Consider also the testimony of the apostle himself. He was, as he said, a Pharisee of the Pharisees, meticulous in his observance of all his religious rites and practices. He tells us that as touching the law, he was blameless. If anyone could have earned his salvation, it surely would have been Saul of Tarsus. But Jesus made it clear that except our righteousness exceed that of the Pharisees, we shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Saul of Tarsus saw himself as a chief Pharisee with inherent righteousness. What a dramatic change took place in his life that brought him to the place where, instead of seeing himself as the chief of the Pharisees, he saw himself as the chief of sinners. He came to realize that man is not justified on the basis of his righteousness, but on the basis of the imputed righteousness of Christ, received by faith alone. And as he himself wrote later, it is not by works of righteousness that we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How can a man be just before God? There is only one way. There must be a mediator. There must be an arbitrator between us, one who can lay his hands upon us both. The good news of the gospel is that Jesus Christ is that arbitrator. He has come to reconcile us to God. He has come to offer a sacrifice in our behalf. He has come in order that his righteousness might be imputed to us. It might be charged against our account. But it doesn't come automatically. His righteousness must be received by faith alone. We must take him at his word. We must place our case in his hands. And he has promised that whoever does that, he will intercede for them. He will stretch forth a wounded hand, a pierced hand, and show that justice has been done. And his righteousness will be credited to our account. Have you placed your case in his hand? If not, I urge you to do so today. For now is the day of salvation. Now is the accepted time.